us please his neighbor for his own good. Normally, the word neighbor would imply not merely Christians, but all people, our neighbors. Although the context for where we are in Romans implies that he's talking more about brothers and sisters in Christ as neighbors. And so and I think that's, there's, in terms of how we apply this, I think it's significant to be clear what we mean. Do we mean just everyone, or do we mean just Christians and brothers and sisters?
Yeah.
I mean, if it's brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think that's probably what he means here, then the first thing to realize is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
Even if we go to different churches and we have different views, interpretations of secondary issues, we still are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is an important distinction right there.
Yeah. Well, Paul somewhat addressed some of this, because as we started in chapter 14, we noticed that there was a broader scope. Trying to find this section. I'll find it here. It's where Paul basically says, as much as it rests from you, be at peace with all men.
Which word are you reading?
It's in 14 somewhere. Maybe it's even in 13.
Actually, the more I read this, maybe he actually does mean neighbor. In other words, all people.
Well, I think there's some
overlap here.
I think there is overlap. You know, there's certainly a higher degree of unity that we will have with fellow believers than we will with, say, someone that isn't a believer. But when we talk about the gospel, our gospel is much broader than I think we really want to admit. The issues that we deal with in the gospel are issues that pervade humanity. When Paul talks about our condition, he doesn't narrow it to the point of, well, now that you are basically going with us in this direction, that you should understand some things. He starts with, you in active rebellion, this is what your condition is. That conflict, regardless of whether we're believers or not, is one of humanity. It's a problem humanity has. Now, the problem comes is, what if you've got two that aren't believers? Is there any hope of unity of purpose? Well, there is. Unfortunately, it's not the sort you want. You end up having unity in evil. But here, when we have Christ having affected a life, having changed that mind, the mind of God, the work of the Spirit, is ultimately to bring to peace. Now, we find ourselves fighting against that. And in the body, we fight against it. Because we understand that when I have superior information, that I can control this thing. When I have superior background or superior whatever it is, when I have that difference, our tendency as human beings is to exploit that, to use that to better ourselves, not the other. And it's the exact opposite of what Paul here is calling us to do as believers. When we find that difference, and it's often a legitimate difference, that weaker brother doesn't understand as much or as thoroughly or as clearly. But when we see that, do we use that then to control them or to make them ultimately be torn down versus build up? And when Paul addresses this, and calls us to that in verse 19, saying, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And then in verse 15, 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So he gives us this charge. And if you're like me, you're wondering, well, how do we do that? And that's where he starts to involve the example of Christ, not just merely the example, but the actual work of Christ. If there was anyone that could come into this world and exploit and control us who are weak, it was him. We had no superiority of knowledge. And here Christ comes from the Father's right hand, having been beside the Father, having known how the worlds were formed. And what does he do? He doesn't control us. He lays down his life. He takes upon the reproach that wasn't due him. So when Paul brings that into the midst of this situation, I think it's important that when we go into situations where we realize conflict is probably going to happen, that this common assertion, particularly in those that are of like mind, both believers, that when we come into this situation, we realize that Christ is in the midst, having done this for you and for me. Sometimes we just blast into the conflict having not realized that we are on equal footing. And Paul wants us to understand that as believers we come in and our intention ought to be to build up because of what Christ has done. He introduces in verse 4 the writings, the scripture. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The conflict that we find ourselves potentially involved with does have some intersection with content. We can't say that it doesn't. We can't pretend that it doesn't, because it does. And it's the content of Scripture. It's the things given earlier for our instruction. That through perseverance and encouragement, what should we expect in conflict? Is it going to get resolved in a half an hour? Probably not. Otherwise, he wouldn't have involved this whole idea of perseverance. In the midst of conflict, there's going to be an opportunity for perseverance. Because as we work through conflict, the thing that we are conflicting over probably is going to change, and it's going to mutate and evolve and become something that it wasn't.
What do you mean by conflict? I mean, can you give some practical examples?
Well, out of this situation, the meat sacrifice to idols. Okay. You'd have a scenario where the Gentile would invite the Jew, both brothers, into their home. And maybe prior to the meal that evening, the Jewish guy saw the Gentile guy in the pagan market, having purchased the meat that they would eat that evening. And so the conflict comes when the Jewish brother comes to the Gentile's house and the Gentile serves him this meat. This meat that he knows something about, because he saw him purchasing it in the market. And because he knows something about it, he's concerned about what it will do. It's ultimately an issue that you're not going to resolve by arguing him out of it. Oh, it's there's nothing wrong with the meat. Because the problem is not information. The problem is the person's conscience. Maybe it's a situation where somebody's not comfortable with the direction that we're going as a group. And instead of, well, let's call it to a vote, and it's, we've got the majority vote, so we're gonna go this way regardless of whether you have an issue with it or not. Because our intention is not to build up, but by expedience, just to accomplish. And Paul wants us to clearly always be concerned with building up. Now, these are very difficult situations. They're very difficult, one, because to make them hypothetical, you know, you don't have the emotion on one side or the other. But when someone feels slighted, and maybe this goes back months or years from some point, and then something else occurs, and that sense of being slighted back there becomes very important right now because of what they understand this thing to mean. You know, we think that we deal with conflict as it comes, but often we don't. And because we don't deal with conflict as it comes, we deal with it later in some really festered form. I remember when you did this to me back there, and now I'm not willing to go with you down this road because of that thing back there that you didn't even know happened.
So with the meat issue, it's kind of, their conscience is based on, in a way, their interpretation. And they're thinking that's what they're convinced of. So I know we're kind of hesitating to put a modern example on it, but maybe someone who's not persuaded about infant baptism or something. Yeah. My sister and I don't agree on that. We were raised the same way, and we've gone different ways. She goes to a PCA church, and I think it's causing conflict for her, but in her conscience, like, she hasn't read scripture to say that. And of course, I'm not going to talk about it with her. You know, I've given her my reasons. I don't mean to make her not Christian or not my sister in Christ, but I think there's a difference between, like, people just having personal conflicts, and honestly, that's her interpretation of scripture.
Yeah. No, because that's one that we do meet up with in our PCA circles, in Reformed circles. Sometimes people react against infant baptism because of their experience with Roman Catholicism and baptism, which is a very different thing than what we subscribe to and promote and adhere to. And so in those cases, that's where we would, in this instance, go to the scriptures and give that accounting of why it is that we believe this concerning this practice of infant baptism. But all along the line, it goes back to what your intention is in the dialogue. Because if my intention is to make you wrong and me right, we'll never get peace. Nor will, on the other side, if the intention is, I'm never going to subscribe to that because I know it's wrong and I'm closed down about it, you'll never reach peace as well. It's not until you both come together to seek peace that you will hopefully make peace and take two and make it one. The example in the first century, and again, we're so removed from it, but the Jewish people did not look favorably on the whole idea that the Gentile nations were coming into the church. They did not think that was a great idea. The fact that you're a Gentile, that we're Gentiles, grated against them because they were the people of God and you were not. And for Paul to have to confront that, you know, you're not going to undo 30 years of your upbringing as a Jew in a few minutes. Or having realized that Christ is not going to automatically undo what you think about the Gentile. And now this Gentile's having me over and serving me this idol-worshipping meat. And that just grated against them even more.
I think in Romans it wasn't necessarily strictly idol offer me. It was something that was in some contradiction or violation of other Jewish dietary laws. Certain vegetables weren't supposed to be certain types of meat were supposed to be certain
yeah.
cooking.
There's a variety of things to pick from and get offended over.
And if you think the whole breadth of Paul's letter to Romans, there's back and forth on Jew and Gentile right from the beginning. Chapter 2, Paul says, if you're a Jew, don't get high because you got the law and all this other stuff. You're just the middle of the book, chapter 10, chapter 11. He's addressing the Gentiles and he says, don't think that you're, just because you're grafted in, the Jews are now set aside.
Yeah.
So he's trying to keep these two parties within the Church of Rome in at peace. There's two sides. I mean, that's a Roman example of two sides.
Yeah.
They probably cared very much for each other, but there are probably some issues that, and what kind of leads me to go ahead and say that he also talks not only about eating, but about days.
Yes.
So you've got feast days, you've got holy days, you've got things that, days that were supposed to be set aside for Sabbaths and things like that.
And those are those issues, if you remember a couple weeks back when we talked about this, this is where those same issues in the hands of the Gnostics, Paul addresses very differently. Because they take the content of this and really stir it up to the point where the salvation of an individual hangs in the balance. Now we're dealing with issues, and Paul is addressing these issues here that I think are more on that other end. And remember back, we had that spectrum. We have things of opinion on this side and then things of confession on this side. The things of opinion can be some of these same issues. You know, are you dealing with infant baptism? There's some intersection with other theological pieces that are much more significant. But when you're dealing with somebody that's struggling to understand one thing, they don't understand the difference maybe between what we're doing as Reformed Protestant Paedo-Baptists versus a Roman Catholic doing their thing and what they think's happening. And so maybe it's informational that I have a problem. I know they think that this gets rid of sin. Is that something you believe? And when we say, no, we don't believe that, immediately it's like, oh, well, that's good. That that's not what you think's happening. Another example, one that's very applicable today, drinking. Not water, not milk, but alcohol. You know, we come out of our historicalness having gone through what is known as fundamentalism. Yesterday in our men's Bible study, we talked a little bit about fundamentalism, which was a reaction to liberalism. When everybody's going along thinking, you know, everything's good, but then these liberals come in and start critiquing our scripture and critiquing our understandings and basically denying some very big pieces of our assurance. The reaction historically in large part of Protestantism was kind of like the turtle when he's getting attacked, he withdraws into his shell. And fundamentalism really sort of was that thing. And they start attacking my faith. I kind of pull into myself and here's these certain fundamentals that I hold to. But then when those fundamentals start to get challenged, and one of them being alcohol, there's other things that start, then I react against it. Often we don't think of ourselves having come through some of these things, and we wonder why is there such a problem with alcohol? And I grew up that way. I grew up in fundamentalism, and there was a time where I was very proud that I had never drank any alcohol. And it was something that, similar to that Jewish guy and that Gentile, the fact that you drank alcohol makes you something less. And I had that thought. And it wasn't something that I consciously promoted, but it was something that was almost the very first thing that I thought. And so when you come to the situation with a brother that drinks alcohol and that's your first thought, you're less than I, who haven't, you're going to have conflict. There's lots of things like that, the things that we might come to the table with. Mixed race marriages. You come to the table with this idea that mixed race marriages are not right. There's all sorts of things that we have to go back and challenge ourselves with.
No. Yeah, I think that one thing we need to recognize is that in the examples we're talking about is that there's multiple principles that apply to the same situation. If we take just one biblical principle and try to interpret or respond to the particular situation purely according to that single principle, we might be not applying Scripture correctly, because certainly love and understanding where people are coming from and wanting the human to be in harmony is an important principle, but it's not the only principle. I mean, it just depends on the particular situation.
Yeah.
I don't think we can create a 1-2-3-step rule to know.
No.
We just have to make sure that we know the mind of Christ so that we apply the variety of principles in mind. But having said that, I think that one of the things that we're kind of implying here is our motivation. And in 1 Timothy, Paul is saying here, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is, and this is getting to the motivation here, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and despised of truth, deprived of truth. In other words, if you think about what he says here, he's making a distinction. First of all, he's making a distinction between sound, healthy teaching. That is the essentials of the faith. It's when Christians run and have quarrels, usually, if not entirely, it's about non-essentials. It's about things that don't relate to salvation and the fact that we belong to Christ. I mean, we could have significant disagreements with, you pick a denomination that, you know, it just rubs you the wrong way. And we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to remember that God loves us. And that, and the other thing, too, is that there's been, in terms of doctrine and theology, there's been very serious Christians through the ages that have had disagreements about exactly what Scripture means in certain areas. And so we have to recognize that there's certain things that are clear in Scripture, and there are other things that aren't clear, and that you can honestly have different interpretations. So there's a lot of different factors here.
Yeah.
But the key thing, I think, is what we're talking about here, I think, is what is our heart motivation? Are we motivated by love? That will go a long way toward being patient with one another, toward understanding what they're saying and why they have a conclusion they do. And, you know, if I honestly think that something, you know, drinking wine, for example, or whatever, is wrong, and if I really think that it's wrong, then it is wrong for me and for, you know, and when I stand before Christ, if I thought it was wrong and I did it, then I'm guilty. And so I can't remember where in Scripture that said. I know that there's that we have to be convinced in our own mind. I think it is actually in Romans.
Yeah.
In fact, it is in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind.
Yeah.
And so if we're not fully convinced that one way or another is right, then anyway, ramble away.
Well, and it isn't cut and dry. There's not, you know, X, Y, Z, 1, 2, 3, we're going to fix this thing, you and me. If it was simple like that, we wouldn't have the conflict.
Hmm.
But it's not simple. And it does take, I think, when Paul is calling us back to that central theme, that we are to seek unity in Christ, that we, having come to the table in the conflict, having looked at self. Because that's what struck me so much here, was that when you come to deal with this conflict and you haven't come to this realization that I have been the weaker brother. When Christ came to do this work for me, He did this work for me who could not do it myself. And the other side of the table is coming to those same conclusions. You're knocking down these different differences. Because we're going to start here together with this one truth. That Christ has done this for me, and His purpose is for me to build you up. And the other side is saying the same thing. Christ has done this for me, and His purpose for me is to build you up. And when you come to the table, both having the intention to build each other up, the outcome is going to be very different than when I came to the table thinking, I've got something over you. I'm better than you.
Paul's trying to get us away from that I've got something on you mentality. Or that you're not quite up to speed.
Yeah.
In chapter 14, verse 20, it says, do not for the sake of food destroy the word of God.
Yeah.
Indeed, everything is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble.
Yeah.
We talked last week about various types of stumbles, whether it's dealing with doing something that's wrong, which was some of the fundamentalist type things, ideas. Or are we weakening a frail conscience that hasn't decided that it's not obeying a certain precept?
Yeah.
Don't drink.
Yeah.
And then where do they go next? How would we weaken there? I mean, Paul's summary statement in the section that we're looking at this morning, he says, you know, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. And I'm going to skip a bit. That together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a goal, and it's not whether we're allowed to drink or whether we dunk each other or sprinkle on babies, or whether we have two services on Sunday or one.
Yeah.
Any of the concrete examples we come up with that we conflict with, it is the work of God through Christ Jesus to His glory.
Yeah.
Everything else takes a back seat.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, another way of looking at it, which is complementary definitely, but, you know, think about when we die and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is God going to evaluate us on? Is it going to be that we have the correct nuances of election and things like that? Probably not. It's going to be, did we love God? Did we obey Him? Did we worship Him? Did we trust in Him? Did we treat our neighbors as ourselves? That's what we're going to be evaluated on at the end of the age. And it's not all these things that we think are so important here in this life sometimes. You know, the theological interpretations of this and that. Basically, did you love me? Did you trust in me? Did you obey me?
Yeah.
And I think, too, it's going to include, based on what we're studying here in 14 and 15, and when we start talking about that, these First Corinthians 7, chapter 8 came to mind too, because it was the one on food to idols.
Yeah.
But to go a step further, to add another capstone to what you said, what have you done with my body? How have you related to my church, my bride?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. In fact, is that what you that is? I listened to a sermon on the way down here, driving down this morning, and there was an example given. Just basically, it's about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the question was raised by some blog as an example: is what is the second most important book in the life of the church? Well, the first one is obviously the Bible. We know that. But what is the second most important book? You know. And you can come up with all sorts of authors. And the guy's response was, it's the church directory. That we pray for one another. And we go through that as the list. We really love one another. Because when we come to Christ, it's not just we come as individuals, but we're joined together as the body of Christ. Do we really love and care and support one another?
Yeah. So. Well, and I think our church in general, coming out of the first century, was a very different thing for the very reason that they were subject to persecution on a very regular basis. Their being part of that made them subject to persecution. Well, today, here we sit, open, free. Nobody's here trying to shoot us up or, you know, dragging us out there in the square to do something to us. And it really changes our relationship to one another. Because I don't necessarily have to edify you. Because there's not this enemy on the other side trying to destroy you. But if that enemy was on the other side trying to destroy you, why would I want to come into the midst of a body who then also tries to destroy me? And so the contrast isn't there. You know, we have absence of conflict out there. We just bring it all in here and have it in here, in the midst of our own. And sometimes that's a sad reality. You know, the church has no enemy, so to speak, out there in this country. So we have it out in the middle of one, everyone.
It was kind of presented as a joke. Somebody was... they were talking about this sort of same sort of thing, and he says the seating arrangement at the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to be interesting.
I'm sorry,
the seating arrangement at the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to be interesting. Who are you going to get to sit next to?
Yeah. Obviously, when we come into conflict, and when we have an opportunity to seek peace. There's one aspect of this that probably ought to be forefront in our mind, and that's how we come into the situation prepared. How is it that we come into the situation prepared? When Paul calls us back to Christ, when he calls us back to do as Christ has done, there's only one of the two of you that can do that in your own head. Often when we come into conflict, it is because I'm there to change the other person. I know that they need to be changed because they're the ones that are in the wrong. But again, Paul, he doesn't have the focus upon me being right. He has the focus on the other brother, on building them up. And how much different is it that we are inclined to come into the situation just the opposite?
Yeah, that raises an important point, I think, is that I think so often we go into arguments trying to prove our point, so forth. It's human nature. But really, when we think about it, only the Holy Spirit can really convict someone. And what we need to do is yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, die to self, not seek our own reputation, not seek have a desire to always be proven right and the authority or whatever, and just say or not say what is necessary according to the situation, allowing the Holy Spirit to work and convict, realizing that, you know, the person might not be at that stage in his Christian life yet or whatever, but saying, how can you use me to allow your spirit to work in this person's life. And sometimes it's just not saying anything, you know. And so.
Yeah.
we need to trust that God is capable of changing a person's life, and he's not dependent upon using us. We're just witnesses.
Yeah.
We're not the people that makes people conform outwardly.
Yeah.
And, you know, in any of these things, if a person believes any particular point of view only because, well, that's what the church teaches, as opposed to being convinced that that's what the Bible teaches,
yeah,
that's what's more important. It's always, anyway, you get the point.
It is. It's one of those things that if we're honest with ourselves, the reason we're talking to another about what we believe is because we do think that God can't do this by himself. And I'm sure glad he's got me to help. That sort of thing. And when you kind of step back from that and realize he's been working on this one long before he got to me, and he'll be working on this one long before he gets past me, it really puts the exchange in a different light. Because it does ultimately come down to what Scripture calls us to. In that moment, give the reason for the hope that lies within you. In season and out of season. Be ready to give the hope that lies within you. And it cuts through a lot of this other stuff. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, what is the reason for the hope that we have? It's not how I put it together in my own thinking. It's not how quickly I can lay out the 5 points of something. But ultimately, it's all about Christ. He's the hope. And that's why we end here this morning in this last couple verses, verses 5 and 6, says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement." That's the perseverance and the encouragement of verse 4. That tells us we're not in this for the next 30 minutes, but probably the next 30 years. Dealing with this conflict, maybe. Perseverance is involved. Encouragement is involved. It says, "The God who gives this perseverance and this encouragement grant to you to be the same mind with one another." This would have sent Pelagius over the edge. As much of what he balked about with Augustine had, it's like, well, I can do this stuff myself. I can persevere myself. But here it is, God giving this. Then in the midst of that conflict of you and me, there is another. And that other is God. I think that's where the ultimate global nature of this issue comes to bear. Just because they're not believers doesn't mean that in the midst of a conflict there's not free. Because there is. In every conflict there's free. There's me, there's them, there's God. It doesn't matter if the other side is not a believer. Because that third tells me how I ought to proceed. The Holy Spirit, and this is where when Paul says, as much as it is up to you, live in peace with all men. There's obvious situations where that other side will absolutely never grant peace. Think of some political things going on right now. It's very disturbing that Israel is being dealt with in the way that we, the nation, I don't agree with how we're dealing with them. But they're in a situation where the other side will never grant peace. But as much as it relies on you and pertains to you, try to live in peace. Because in the midst of conflict, there's never just two. There's always three. And that third is in verse 5, who does this work, who gives perseverance, who gives encouragement, grant to you to be of the same mind. If at all possible, God work in that person's mind to help them come to this truth. Are we done? Yeah, we are. Well, to avoid conflict, let us cut it short. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you the author of peace, that you have done the necessary work to bring us, a rebellious people, to peace with you. Lord, we know that we are still very much in opposition. And the thoughts that we have, the tendencies that we have, that you are sanctifying us, that you are cleansing us, that you are purifying us. And we pray that you would prepare us for your worship, that we would gather together as a body, with one voice and one mind, that we can come together to glorify you, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this name we pray. Amen.